Thank you, Brother Wes. No matter how many times I speak, I always have those opening jitters, which amazes some people because once I start speaking, I can't seem to stop speaking, myself included. I bring you love and greetings again from your brethren in New Brunswick. So I think that's at least three or four times that we've had the opportunity among the New Brunswick elders to do that. But New Brunswick loves you all very much. And as well, love from Sister Janet and the children. It's been a very special week for me to come to the IO convention and see many faces that I haven't seen for quite a number of years. Faces that have a deep significance for me in my Christian walk. Think of the blessing of the Dorans in my very early years in the truth and their faithfulness in witnessing to the Lord to be an instrument to bring me to realize the truth. And the many brethren here in the Midwest that we had the opportunity for fellowship with. Always think of Sister Raffle. I was always amazed by her energy in my 20s. I thought she could run circles around me. I think she still can. And if I don't mention your name, it's not that I don't care and I don't love you, but just so wonderful to see so many of the brethren that I cherish so deeply here. And because I love you, I do want to wish you Godspeed. And as Brother Wes noted, the word Godspeed occurs a couple times in Scripture, and I'm not going to use those scriptures at all. So I'm glad he mentioned that. In the English language, the word Godspeed is a foreshortening of the thought, Godspeed you on your journey, protect you from harm, and bring you to your destination successfully. And so I wish you Godspeed today, brethren. I wish that you have a successful Christian journey. And we'll make allusion today somewhat to driving home in the car as we leave convention and try to get a few lessons from that. Imagine yourself about 6 years old and mom and dad say, we're headed to Disney World. And your heart starts beating. You know, this is the fulfillment of every little child's dream, is to go to Disney World. It's the trip of a lifetime. How excited they are. What excitement do you feel at the trip that you've been invited to join in with the Lord? We think of those scriptures that seem to have a deal of exclusivity in their language. Jesus himself, in describing the journey that we've entered into, said, "Straight is the gate," meaning difficult to get into, "and narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life, and few there be that go in thereat." What a remarkable thrill to us to realize that this narrow way of sacrifice, of following after the Lamb of God, has been opened up to us. So remarkable is it, we observed on our comments on the panel, that the Lord in Hebrews 10 gave us two immutable evidences, two irrefutable evidences that this is the promise of His Word. But we look for other promises, and sometimes very simple things appeal to my mind as being tremendous evidences that the Lord has called me, that the Lord has called my brethren, and that they have His Spirit and are entered into the way. And one of those very, very simple ones I think we find in Colossians, the first chapter. Verses 26 and 27, a very familiar verse to all of us. The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the mystery hidden from ages and generations. Do you understand it? And I won't ask for a showing of hands if you understand what the mystery is. Obviously you do. That's why you're here. If you understand the mystery hid from ages, which is the call of the church, know that God has revealed this to his saints. If you understand the mystery, you're a saint of God. Simple, but very powerful, we believe. Our way began with a deep appreciation of our Lord Jesus and the great work that he did on our behalf. Jesus has been elevated to very high status, sometimes too high a status, to the status of being God. But recognizing him in his proper perspective as our high priest, as our elder brother, as the ransom prize, has opened up to us a way of faith. And yet, not just a way of faith in belief in Jesus, but we as Bible students realize there's a vast dimension beyond that little wall of faith. Once we enter into the door, our Lord Jesus, there's something very deep, very vast behind it. And that's a thought that we begin to understand fully in Philippians, the first chapter. And again, another very simple statement. Verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's the added dimension. Many people in the world recognize that Jesus Christ died for sin. And yet, too often, that's where that recognition of faith stops. But rather than it stopping there, to really enter into a full appreciation of what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, to fully enter into that deep appreciation of what it means that he's our elder brother, our forerunner, our high priest, we need to take the next step of Philippians 1:29, and that is to suffer for his sake. You know from your studies, from the testimony of Brother Russell, that it was a careful consideration of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, that led him to understand the nature of the sufferings, not only of Jesus, but also of the church, which is his body. We talked about this a bit also on the panel, so we won't go into it too much, but in Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13, we just note that the analogy between the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the priest, high priest, for sin, and are burned without the camp, correspond in verse 12 to Jesus. And they're also very strongly implied regarding the church in verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, or some translations read, bearing the reproach with him. This is a difficult thing to do. And were it not by the Lord's grace, as we enter upon this journey, none of us could be successful. Of those who are successful, we have that glorious vision in Revelation chapter 14, and in particular verse 4. A phrase that's always impressed me in my Christian walk, an identifying phrase, a characteristic of the 144,000 is, these follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They're seeking in their life to duplicate exactly the principles, the actions, the attitudes of our Lord Jesus. Not looking for shortcuts, not avoiding confrontation at any cost, but following directly in the footsteps of Jesus. And what a blessing that's been. Follow him. This is a tremendous test of Christian love. And to further develop this thought of suffering together with Jesus and following in that same way that Jesus went, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Now, I'm very thankful to the apostle here that he didn't just stop there, and you'll notice that I did. He didn't. Walk in love. But how do you do that? Give us a definition. Give us a working definition. And the working definition is, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And as we've studied the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews, the analogy of that sweet-smelling sacrifice, the fat burning and rising up into the nostrils of the Lord, the sweet incense on the altar rising up as a fragrance to the Lord, as Jesus poured out his life in service of the brethren. This is how we are to conduct our Christian life, pouring it out, a sweet savor to God. And the Lord is not unrighteous to ignore your sacrifice, but he takes very careful note. Sometimes he knows better than you how much a sacrifice has cost you. Sometimes he knows better than you as to whether you're being damaged by that experience or whether you're being developed and strengthened by that suffering experience. I always think, or used to think, of the Apostle Paul as the strongest presenter of the doctrine of the sin offering, but I think Peter is right up there also, and was just amazed in studying the epistles of Peter as to how many references there are to the church's share in the sin offering. We'd like to look at one notable one with you. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. As Christ suffered for us in the flesh, likewise have that same mind in you. And we have the testimony of Paul to corroborate this, a very thrilling cross-reference between 1 Peter 4. It is Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin. But in that he liveth unto God. In verse 10, it would be more proper to translate, Christ died for sin once. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He didn't die unto sin, he died for sin. And just very logically, following along in the context, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed for sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The church's share in the sin offering is a precious doctrine that can strengthen and invigorate you on your way in Christ. And one final, and we think very thrilling scripture, and yet again, just so simple, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Our love is tested, our love is developed by suffering together with Christ. Verse 17 of 1 John 4, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. When I first read that, I was preparing for a study, I said, shouldn't that have read, because as he was, so are we in this world? And I checked the Greek manuscript, and sure enough, it seemingly was in the present tense, and it does read, as he is, so are we in this world. How is Jesus in the world? He's yet in the world in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. His body members, yet in the world. So as you start your journey, it's very important, this trip of a lifetime, to be well prepared. And part of that preparation is to make sure that you keep the oil topped off. That's extremely important. And of course, you're going to do that by lots of study of the scriptures. We think very well of Jesus' words when he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And the correspondency between olive oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit is just so beautiful in this context. The words that Jesus has spoken to us are spirit and life. And as we read them and fill our minds and hearts with them, they'll help to lubricate the way as we seek to journey to our heavenly home. And we trust will keep us from serious mechanical breakdowns. As we're driving, I'm looking at my mother-in-law. Love her a lot. But we kind of wrestle back and forth to see who gets to look at the map while we're driving. You love to look at the map. It's so interesting. I like to know exactly where I am and what's coming up next and if we made the right turn or if we made the wrong turn. And the scriptures are just so important to us in that respect. That's why it's very, very important to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. And we appreciate very much the scripture in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, beginning with verse 16. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And there's a scripture you can read over and over and over, and yet it's a scripture that takes much of a lifetime to really fully appreciate. And that full sense of appreciation comes from one very simple matter, and it's a matter that goes to the essence and the heart of your Christian existence, and that is, you're studying the Word of God. How much do you believe it? How much, in believing, do you trust it? Do you trust the Word of God? I think by experience, we learn to trust the Word of God. And it's a process that's ongoing. How does this process work? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'm giving you the O.B. Elbert translation of verse 2, which seems to fit from a compilation and comparison of other translations. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the process, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, and here you'll notice a little difference, prove the will of God, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. The transformation process of Christian character comes about by taking what you're reading here and trusting that it's right and trying to live by it every day. And as you do that, your mind is transformed into the glorious likeness of our Lord. What a beautiful process that is. And in doing that, taking the will of God and putting it into application in as many aspects of your daily life as you possibly can, you prove. It is good. That is very good. And it is acceptable. And it's perfect. It's much better than our own wisdom. I'll give you a little bit of an embarrassing example. And you won't be embarrassed. I will be. But I'm willing to do it for your sake. On the way to our convention this year, I got lost. And I got lost because I was looking at the map on the program, driving along, and I was trying a new way, a way I hadn't gone before. And I'm looking at the map, and it's telling me exit 142, and I'm driving along, and I see exit 142N, and I didn't see a sign for another exit coming up, and I said, well, this has to be it. And I turned off, and I turned into a somewhat unsavory section of New Jersey, a run-down inner-city area. It looked very hostile. And as I was driving along, I felt pretty uncomfortable. The road was rough, and it looked like the kind of place you don't want to break down. And yet I could see parallel to me the highway that I needed to be on. So I kept pressing ahead, and finally I saw an exit to get back on the road I needed to get on. And actually, it worked out better for me. I was able to avoid another exit, and I made my way to the convention. But we saw perhaps a spiritual parallel there. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we cannot trust the map. We cannot trust the map that the Lord has given us. And we'll try to do things our own way. And in so doing, we're not taking the optimum course. We're not taking the course that's going to let us run with patience and vigor. And yet we're not going out of the way. We're not leaving behind the brethren. We're not leaving the truth. But we're kind of running parallel to it and in a hostile situation. And we'd just like to observe the goodness and the graciousness of our Lord, that unless we deny Him, He will not deny us. He is faithful that has promised. And if we find ourselves on a course that's parallel to the truth, but perhaps unsavory, pull it back to the highway. Get on the fast way. Get on the most expeditious way to your destination. That's your heavenly home. If you have children, or if you were a child and you've taken trips in the car with your parents, how often did you hear or use the excuse, "He hit me first"? And the bickering starts, and you know how kids are. The parents will say, "All right, that line right there in the middle of the seat, you stay on your side, and you stay on your side, and cut it out back there." And a little while later, more squealing is coming up because Johnny took his little finger and just had to inch it over the line a little bit just to make trouble. Well, that's fallen human nature. And it's amazing how early in our life it springs up. And it's amazing how difficult sometimes it is to get rid of that that streak in our hearts. We need to learn to get along, which is the real title of this section. Learn to get along. We'll hopefully have time to look at learning to get along in four different areas. Learn to get along in your ecclesia. Learn to get along with your spouse. Learn to get along with your children. In the ecclesia. Well, we've had problems occasionally in the ecclesias. A lot of tension. And sometimes it's justified. And sometimes it's not justified. And sometimes it's a combination of the two. It's really hard to draw that clear-cut line on the back seat and say, don't cross over that sometimes. And sometimes, yes, he hit me first, but you put your finger over the line first. Sometimes we can goad the brethren on. And I think that's part of our fallen nature. And one thing I think that can deceive us in goading our brethren is the perception that we're right and they're wrong. You may be right. They may be wrong. But Brother Russell notes that because we are a people so focused on principle, principle is so important to us. The Christian mind and its idealisms, you know, that's the sum total of the new creature, is the new mind and the principles upon which it's founded. And pretty soon, through the adversary's prompting, perhaps, Brother Russell notes that everything in the ecclesia becomes a principle. I have no great words of wisdom for you to write down or to listen to on this talk that will help you to identify where the principles begin and end, and look at that black and white area so you don't cross your finger over the line to make your brethren mad. How will we do it? We need to be sensitive to our brethren's needs. We need to be asking ourselves, is this consistent with the love of Christ? We need to be asking ourselves, is this one worth making a stand for? And because it is a gray area, it's going to test you. Whether you're too much of an agitator, or whether you're too laid back and not standing up and looking for peace at any price. The ecclesia is a wonderful arrangement. Colossians, the third chapter. Gives us many wonderful admonitions regarding getting along with our brethren. Beginning in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Well, at this point, I'd like to address attire at the meetings. But don't worry, if you're dressed to go home, I'm not going to talk about your literal clothing. When we're preparing for a meeting, you know, you pack your bookcase, you make sure your Bible is in there, and your concordance, and your volumes, and other references that you want. And then you get dressed up so that you're presentable to the brethren. And you think you've got it all packed and yourself well attired and ready to go. But we think the brethren will get a much better blessing, or an even greater blessing. I won't say a better one, but an even greater blessing. If they think about, when I'm going to this meeting, I've got all these material things here to facilitate a good meeting. I also want to be sure that I have mercy as one of the garments I'm wearing. Mercy for my brethren. Kindness and humbleness of mind. Meekness and long-suffering. One very notable example of long-suffering in the Christian way is in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Verses 24 through 28. Can you imagine a time when Jesus, more than ever, would have wanted a solemn occasion? For the brethren to be lined up and very proper, very attentive to him, a more pressing time than at that moment when he was instituting the memorial of his death. And there they were. And he'd already shown them the emblems and discussed that a bit. And then they start arguing about who'll be greater in the kingdom. What a disruption at the memorial supper. I'll be greater than you. No, I did this and this with him. I'll be greater than you. Perhaps we in our frustration would say, I've come all this way. What a failure. They're missing the point entirely. Look at them arguing. I'm out of here. The tender thought of verse 28 greatly appeals to me. Jesus, looking at them, said, "Are not these they which have walked with me in my affliction?" Oh, they were his brethren. They had stood beside him for 3.5 years through thick and thin. And yeah, their flesh got the better of them at that moment. But he looked at the broad picture. He looked at the loving picture of his brethren. And we need to do that as well, obviously, if we're going to be like him. Sometimes the brethren, myself included, can be very petty. And you can always bet that they will be very, very sorry for their pettiness. But are not even these, the brother, sister sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, are not even these they which have walked with you in the afflictions of Christ? What a tremendous family bond exists between us on that account. Very quickly, regarding children, you know, they're passengers in this car as well. In the third chapter of Colossians, verse 21, I'm going to focus mostly on fathers. "Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." A consecrated Bible student lifestyle can be very busy. It can be filled with tremendous sacrifice. It can be filled with parents spending many, many hours outside the work environment doing things for the brethren. Sometimes the children feel left out. Sometimes the children feel cheated out of their childhood. And we can say, well, that's illegitimate. The truth is the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. It's the most wonderful thing in the universe. What's wrong with these kids? Well, they don't have the spiritual perspective that the parents have. And I think we need to try to get inside our children's minds, if possible, and appeal to them as to the beauties of God's truth. And not just its theoretical principles, but, you know, just talk about on that trip on the way home, look at those flowers. It just amazes me how God made flowers like that. It's so important. Yes, it is very important to be focused on your Christian services, your Christian opportunities. But try to include the family in those opportunities as well. That's a goal I've set for myself. I can't claim to be a model to you, but certainly a fellow worker together toward that idealism. Husbands and wives. Genesis, the third chapter, and I'm not going to read it. It's been already referred to from the podium here. And that's the fall of Adam, and God saying, "Who told you you were naked?" Adam looks at Eve, says, well, the serpent told us, and the woman you gave me the fruit, and I ate of it. Now, maybe their eyes met at that point. And she looked at him, and that was the first time in history that one human being had betrayed another. And perhaps Adam, realizing that betrayal of his wife, felt a little hardness coming over his heart because of it. Jesus said a very remarkable thing in Matthew 19, verse 8. After looking at a scriptural perspective of love, that which God hath joined together, let no man separate. In verse 6, he says in verse 8, the reason you can divorce is Moses made provision because of the hardness of your heart. I think this is a failing of fallen men in their dealings with their wives, that their hearts can become very hardened. Now, Ephesians is a wonderful book, and in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, you'll recall that's where Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. To me, the book of Colossians is very much a parallel to the book of Ephesians, and yet a little more amplified, a little more pungent in its language. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 3. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. You think, we're Christian people. Could we have bitterness in our heart toward our wives? Obviously, the apostle knew that that's a fact. And he admonishes husbands not to be embittered against their wives. Don't harden your heart. If you'll review the pages in the sixth volume on marriage of the new creation, very interesting philosophy there of separation. And he notes that husbands can separate themselves from their wives, yeah, by leaving physically. But they can also leave their wives, they can separate themselves from their wives by being emotionally desolate toward them. The hardness of your heart. Brethren, love your wives. Hug them, and tell them you love them. Kiss them, and cherish them. What a blessing you'll find in that. Are we there yet? Oh, when I was a kid, my dad used to drag me off to work on my grandfather's farm, and it seemed like we were going to fall off the edge of the earth driving there. Are we there yet? I think we need to have that childlike anticipation that says, Lord, are we there yet? How long, Lord, until these things come to pass? Well, let's see. We always like in a discourse to give a little doctrine and a little character, and maybe we'll turn to a little prophecy now. We'll turn to the nation of Israel for a bit of the prophetic word. And of course, Israel is very much on all our minds because of the work that the Lord has blessed the brethren in there. And before I begin to talk about this section of prophecy, I would like to do two things. And the first is I'm not shy about acknowledging the teachers who have taught me in the way of the Lord, and very thankful to my dear father in the Lord and father-in-law, Brother Ken, for the sweet hours of fellowship that we've had, and especially with regard to natural Israel. I love them a lot. So that's the first one. The second is I'd like to hopefully dispel a misconception. And it's a misconception that I hear circulated around amongst the brethren. And here it is. Are you ready? That is that only 5% of the people in the nation of Israel are religious. And sometimes that's cited because, you're spending all this time saying, oh, comfort ye, my people. And there's maybe 5% of them that even care. Only 5% are religious. And I'm looking at some who were with us on our first Israel trip, and one night in a hotel, we're going to visit this very devout Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox rabbi the next day. And we're saying, well, you know, the kippah, does he want the brothers to have one of those on when we're inside the synagogue? And the guy said, no, he won't care because he knows you're not religious. Well, yes, we are. We're very religious people. Well, that's not what he meant. And when you hear only 5% of the nation of Israel is religious, it is a great misconception. Of the population, about 25% is Orthodox. That is, Bible-believing, God-revering, God-honoring Jewish people. And of that 25%, you could divide it up a little more and say, well, 20% are modern Orthodox, and 5% are ultra-Orthodox. And when you hear that only 5% of the population there is religious, they're talking about, in their minds, that's the ultra-Orthodox. However, there's not just that 5%, there's that other 20% that is modern Orthodox. And in addition to that, the next 50% is also religious. They believe the Bible. They observe all the holidays. So that's 75% of the population that's religious. And actually, only 5% of the population is what we would call irreligious, secular Jews. The prophecy. Are we there yet? We have Israel to watch as a time clock. We've had lessons on the invasion of Gog and Magog in this convention. Now, if you look at that very nice map that Brother Jesuit gave us, and if you read in Ezekiel chapter 38, the nations that are involved in that scenario, both those nations that come down as an invading host and the nations that say to the invading host, oh, are you come to take a spoil? There's a gap there. And the gap helps us to identify this section of prophecy. And that gap is that the Palestinian people on Gaza and the east bank of the Jordan River, which is the country of Jordan, are seemingly absent. And you would think, in the invasion of Gog and Magog, who's going to be rooting the most for the hosts of Gog to come down and wreak their vengeance? Why, it would be the Palestinians. And yet, seemingly, they're omitted there. They're silent. Isaiah chapter 11. I think gives us an insight as to why those people are missing. And this is a sign that will let you know how close we are to the end, perhaps. When we're here in convention 30 years from now and somebody plays this talk back to me, I don't necessarily think we'll be here 30, but if we are, I will still believe the truth. Isaiah, by God's grace. Isaiah 11:11 seemingly portrays to us a future Arab-Israeli conflict. A future Arab-Israeli war. It shall come to pass that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and Pathros and from Cush and so on. He'll set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Here are the missing pieces of those nations that we don't see in Ezekiel 38. They're here. And they're dealt with, seemingly flying upon the shoulders. The word shoulders can refer to the shores, and in the New American Standard Translation, it reads, on the shores of Gaza. Perhaps the hosts of Israel, the Israeli Air Force, flying in from the west over Gaza, coming in and taking back the land of Gaza, coming in and smiting Jordan in an upcoming Arab-Israeli war, and gaining the victory will be the resolution of many, many issues now at hand. Those issues include, in the last week, the United States has said that it is pulling out of the Middle Eastern peace process. It's not going to be a go-between between the Palestinians and the Israelis any longer. In addition to that, and it'll be the sum of these three factors that I think is very critical. In addition to that, Arafat has said that in May of 1999, he will unilaterally declare a Palestinian state. And the third piece of this puzzle, Israeli military advisors have acknowledged in the last 2 weeks that there will probably be another Middle East war shortly after the declaration of a Palestinian state. Brethren, this sets the scenario of victorious Israel, perhaps being disarmed after conquering that land that we expect Israel to have. And if you will later on look at Zechariah, the 10th chapter, with reference to Gilead, the land of Gilead, and the bringing in of the hosts of Israel from the United States and Russia. This could be the land dwelling without walls and in peace and safety at the time of the invasion of Gog and Magog. We may be there soon. And I said, maybe. If it's not that way, it'll be better, right? My parents would always say, sit back and enjoy the ride, but I'm not going to tell you to sit back. But I will say, enjoy the ride. Christian suffering doesn't have to bring about long faces and mournful attitudes, though I think sometimes that's legitimate. Peter acknowledges that in 1 Peter, the sixth verse of chapter 1, when he says that through manifold temptations you're in heaviness of heart for a time. But there's a very beautiful attitude that I think a victorious Christian has, and that's in 1 John, the 5th chapter, brethren. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. As we become more and more mature in Christ, we realize that things that seem hard, and maybe are hard for us, become easier and easier because we see the wisdom of God. Remember back to Romans 12, proving the will of God, that it is good, acceptable, it's perfect. Enjoy the ride. Enjoy the fellowship of the brethren as you come together at convention. Enjoy the potential of a wonderful Christian relationship in your marriage. Enjoy the potential, if you have children, of rearing them in Christ. Enjoy this way. You know, we'll look back upon it as we sang in our opening hymn and just rejoice and say how wonderful all the way that the Lord has led us. And we can do that right now. Look at the marvelous hand of God in your life and in your experiences. Look at the scenery as it goes by. Look at the majestic workings of Jehovah in the earth in the present time as he's seeking to establish his kingdom. I'll repeat in closing a word that I used very early in my thoughts with you. And we'd like to look at some verses of Psalm 37. And here's the word, as you go off on your journey, here's the word to God speed you on your way. Trust. Trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. Trust him who is your captain. The victory is certain. The kingdom of God is near at hand. Our time of reunion with the Lord and dwelling eternally with our brethren is at hand. Godspeed, brethren.
Thank you, Brother O.B. We much appreciate your elevating our hearts and our minds with much to think about, not just in our literal journeys homeward, but as we journey toward our heavenly destination. Thank you, Brother O.B.
Oh, Heavenly Father, what a privilege to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. What a privilege to know you so deeply in the present time. What a privilege to have your Spirit working in our mind and heart. What a privilege to walk in this way. After the great prize that you have set before us, help us to trust you, Father. Help us to commit our way wholly and completely unto thee. And help us to be what you desire us to be in the present time, that we can shine as lights, not only among the world, but as blessed lights, as balms of comfort and encouragement, one to another, in the ecclesia and in the family. Guide and direct us on all the way, that we might glorify your divine name. And continually cover us, Heavenly Father, with the precious blood of Christ, which you have provided for us. For we pray these things in his worthy name. Amen.